Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. Well, I thought we would cover tonight the same topic that we covered in this past Sunday. So if you were present at the Divine Liturgy, you may be bored tonight, but that's okay. So there are people who were not at the Divine Liturgy this Sunday, and so I thought it'd be a nice topic to cover for our Bible study, because it is a important topic that is often maybe misunderstood, and that is the calling of the apostles, which relates to our own calling. Right? So what does it mean when God calls us? What are we called to do with our lives? A lot of times people think of God's calling as, you know, an escape or transportation from our present existence, wherever we are and whatever we're doing, into some other world. And sometimes that does happen. You can think of the call of Abraham from Mesopotamia to the Promised Land. So that sometimes that does happen. But more often than not, what we're being called to is a transformation within the world in which we exist. And the apostles are a great example of that. So let's turn to the gospel reading for this past Sunday, and that is Matthew chapter 4. This story is recorded in Mark and Luke as well, but the gospel reading was from Matthew, so we'll start there. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew simply tells us about the baptism of Jesus, that it was down the Jordan where John the Baptist was. And then he tells us that after the baptism and the descent of the Spirit, Jesus went out in the wilderness for a while. That wilderness is right there in the Jordan Valley, by the way. If you ever travel to the Promised Land with us sometime when we're down at the Jordan River, we'll look up and we'll look at the cliffs where these things actually happen, the temptation or testing in the wilderness, right there in the same spot. And then all of a sudden, we're told this, chapter 4, verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Notice his movement of John being taken is Jesus now on the road. He's headed to Galilee. Jesus is starting something new here. So John the Baptist is taken into prison. Jesus now heads to Galilee. Notice that connection, okay? And then we hear he travels all throughout the northern region, Capernaum and Naphtali, Zebulun. This is a summary statement by Matthew here. But all of a sudden, now he's going to zero in. Matthew does this. This is part of his style. He gives you these summary statements, and then he'll kind of a broad overarching introduction, and then he'll zero in, he'll kind of land the helicopter on the ground and give you the on-the-ground detailed version. So he starts out this next section of his gospel, verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and dwelt in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali that was fulfilled. Okay, so that's pretty broad language there. How did he get to Capernaum? Well, Matthew's not going to tell us about his arrival in Capernaum until chapter 8. So you can see how broad sweeping that statement is. But he did, now, first of all, he went to Galilee. Okay, so he went to Galilee. So verse 12. So chapter 4, verse 12, 13, 14, 15, this is broad introduction to what he's going to be telling us for the next couple of chapters. So let's start with this first verse. He went to Galilee and to Capernaum. Well, how'd that happen in that region, Naphtali and Zebulun, that northern region? How did he get there? Well, he's going to tell us about that. In verse 18, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, so where is he? He's on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So just to give you a general sense, I should have pulled a map up, but I'll just draw one for you here on the board. Okay. Okay, so the Sea of Galilee. I'm just going to draw a circle here. Think of the Sea of Galilee like a clock, okay? And it's a little bit of an oval, but think of it like a circle close enough, like a clock, okay? The Capernaum is basically right around 12 to 1 o'clock, okay? So we'll put Capernaum right here. And Gennesaret, another city we're going to hear a lot about later on, is right there. Bethsaida is over here. And for the most part, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're going to tell you about 3 years of Jesus' ministry that takes place in what's called by historians the Evangelical Triangle. This area in which Jesus is doing the majority of his work. The Evangelical Triangle, as they call it. Having nothing to do with modern evangelical Protestants, of course. Evangelical meaning the spreading of the gospel, okay? All right, now, in chapter 4, verse 18, it says, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. And then now we get a summary statement. Again, this is typical Matthew here. Summary statement now. And he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel, the kingdom, healing, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then all of a sudden, he's going to land the helicopter. Chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds. Okay, so this is how Matthew works. He gives you these historical details. He'll give you summary statements, historical details, summary statements, okay? But you want to keep track of his historical details because there's a historical narrative here that Matthew's hoping you're following. So Jesus goes up the mountain, chapter 5, verse 1. What mountain? This mountain right here. Okay, there it is. This northern shore, the Sea of Galilee. Well, Galilee is a lake because it's surrounded by hills, right? If you've ever been to a lake, what makes the lake? Well, the lake is a valley that's been filled with water, and there are hills around it. That's what keeps the water in, right? So Galilee is surrounded by hills. The northern shore of the Sea of Galilee has hills. Okay, there's lots of hills up here. Well, one of the main hills, the most important hill that overlooks the whole lake in a certain sense, is the hill that eventually becomes known as the Mount of Beatitudes. The Mount of Beatitudes. We're not talking about a very far distance here, okay? From where Jesus called the apostles, which is, the spot is known today. I've been there many times, okay? Right there on the shore to the spot where he gave the Sermon on the Mount is, I don't know, 20-minute walk, something like that. Uphill, depends on what kind of shape you're in. Maybe 15 minutes. I'll bet you Jim and Bryce could do it in 10 minutes. They're marathon runners. So it's not very far. It's just an uphill jog up the hill. Okay, now these guys were fishermen. They're in good shape. So they went up the hill, and there Jesus taught them what became known as the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, now, the part I want to focus on here is, first of all, why and how they dropped their nets. I don't mean literally the physical motion of dropping the nets, but I mean, I want you to kind of think about that for a second. Why in the world, if you're a fisherman, some guy's walking down the beach and sees you, it's early morning, fishermen, they fished at night. What we would call night, the early morning. Okay. They get up, they'd somewhere around, you know, 2-3 in the morning, and they would go fishing. And they'd fish for hours until sunrise. And when the sun came up, they'd stop fishing. Then they go sell their fish. So there's a funny story about this. My brother, when he was first went to Galilee, he woke up very early morning. He said he couldn't sleep. He was so excited. He's at the Sea of Galilee, right? So he didn't sleep. So he got up early in the morning and he just had to go out and he got to walk down to the lake. And the sun is just starting to come up. I mean, the sun's not coming over the hills yet, but there's a little, you know, just enough light. And he can see out on the lake. And there's a guy in a boat casting his net. And he watched him throwing this net and then pulling it out. Throwing this net all by himself. He's in this, you know, little skiff. So for a while watching, the guy wasn't catching it. My brother yelled out, "Cast your net on the other side." I'm sure the guy had heard the joke before, so he probably didn't take too kindly to my brother's comment. Anyway, my brother felt fulfilled having said that. He said he also tried to walk on the water at that point, but it didn't work. Well, anyway, early in the morning, these guys are out casting their nets, okay? The spot where Jesus encountered them is known to the local Christians. We've been there many times. It's the most beautiful spot in the entire Sea of Galilee. And it's got a gusher of a spring coming out of the cliff. This is a perfect spot to wash your nets. It's one of the seven springs that feeds the Sea of Galilee. And imagine yourself being there on this northern shore. You've been fishing all morning. The sun's up. It's starting to get a little warm. You're done fishing. It's time to go to the marketplace and sell your fish because now the people are going to be in the marketplace in Capernaum. Matthew's going to want his taxes, of course. And all of a sudden, this guy walks down the beach and says, "You, follow me. Would you just drop your nets and follow some guy and leave your boat?" Same thing in the next story. He walks a little further down the beach and he sees two guys with their dad cleaning their nets. And they're probably cleaning right there in that spring of water. Nice gusher spring water coming out of the cliff. They've been fishing all day. The nets are filled with algae and fish scales and who knows what. And all of a sudden, they just drop the nets, wave bye-bye to their dad and walk away. And they just follow this guy down the beach, off into the sunset. That's kind of how we often picture the story, I think. But that's not what's going on in the story. That's not even close. And I think if we get into the context of the story and maybe appreciate really what's happening a little more, the story will maybe help us a little more. Okay, so first of all, this is not the first time these guys encountered Jesus. A lot of times people think of it that way, that Jesus walks up, they just had this, you know, come to Jesus moment, to use the Baptist language, and they went for the altar call. Well, or this is on the beach call. They just walked away with Jesus. Woo! But that's not what happened. And when we know the rest of the story, or we know the fullness of it, it makes a lot more sense, of course. And like I said, it can then mean something more for us, of course, in a proper sense. So when did these guys first encounter Jesus? Let's go back to the Gospel of John. So the Gospel of John in chapter 1 tells us about the first time these guys encountered Jesus. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And all you guys there in the witness protection program, I'm going to delete you all in about 10 minutes if you don't have your cameras on. Okay. All right. So John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Jesus is down at the Jordan River with John the Baptist. You know this story, right? John the Baptist is down baptizing people in a baptism of repentance, and crowds are coming to him. Okay, so let me give you a little sense of the location here. Okay, here is the Sea of Galilee. Here is the Jordan River. Here is the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is right here. Remember, I told you what makes this whole waterway possible is hills, right? So the hills of Moab, or whatever you want to call them here. And then you have the hills on this side, which are the hills of Samaria, and then eventually called the hills of Judea. Jerusalem is right here, in the hill, up in the hills of Judea. Jericho is right here at the foot of the hills. And it is the last spot you go to when you're heading up to Jerusalem, you're traveling from Galilee. This is your gas station, okay? So if you're heading from Galilee to Jerusalem, you head down the Jordan Valley to Jericho. You get your food you need, gas up your car. Didn't have cars back then, but you get the picture. And then they head from Jericho up to Jerusalem. This road from Jerusalem to Jericho is the road of which Jesus spoke of in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this is the freeway, okay? This is, to use California language, sorry to those who are not from California, this is Highway 101, okay? This is 101, okay? This is Los Angeles, here's San Francisco, okay? So this is your main drag that connects the major areas of population. This is not a very far, this is not a far distance, okay? This is, you can drive from Galilee to Jericho in about 2 hours in a bus today. But back then it would take you about 3 days walk in the first century. Okay. All right. So now, we're where we are. John the Baptist is down at the Jordan River. Somewhere, we'll just put a mark right around here. Okay. Somewhere around here. John moved up and down the Jordan River. He baptized in different locations. So, we think we know the spot where Jesus was baptized. Hard to know for sure, but there's a pretty good Christian tradition in that area. There were lots of monasteries that were built around that spot. The Israelis destroyed almost all of them in 1948. Thank God on the Jordanian side, there are still tons of churches and monasteries. That is one of the most shocking experiences in the Holy Land, is when you're driving from the highway to the Jordan River, the Israeli highway to the Jordan River, you're driving down this, and on both sides, there are signs that say, you know, do not get out of your vehicle, mines are present. They planted mines all over that area. And after they chased the monks out of the monasteries, of course. And then as you're driving to the Jordan River on the horizon, it looks like, you know, when Dorothy's coming to Oz, remember that? She's seen in the horizon this glorious picture. As you're driving to the Jordan, you're seeing Oz. You're seeing these gorgeous churches, huge steeples and bell towers. And all of a sudden, whoa, what's that? Well, when you get down to the Jordan, you realize that it's on the Jordanian side is where all these churches are. On the Israeli side, you have an Israeli tourist trap with some docks and things that you can go down to the water and then you can buy some trinkets from the Israelis. But when we go down there, we at least still go down there and pray in that spot. But this is the location on the river approximately where they think Jesus was baptized, as far as we can discern from early Christian tradition. The Protestants have a spot up higher north because they just like to be Protestant. But anyway, we're not sure exactly where the spot was, approximately right around that spot. So John the Baptist is down there baptizing. Jesus is down there with crowds of people. People were coming, pilgrims were coming from Jerusalem to John the Baptist and to listen to him preach. Huge crowds. I would guess somewhere in the hundreds at any one time down there at the Jordan River. Now, there's nothing down there when you get actually tour the Jordan. There's Jericho. So if you walk down from Jerusalem to Jericho, take you about 3, 4, or 5 hours. Then you'd maybe get some food, some water at Elisha's spring there in Jericho. And then you would head down to the Jordan River. And there, once you're at the Jordan River, now you're down there listening to John preach. And eventually you might feel you need to repent and you're baptized and you hang out for a while, listen to him teach and preach, and eventually you head back up to Jerusalem. Apollo in the book of Acts, you can hear he knew the baptism of John, it says. When Paul goes to Ephesus, he finds believers there who only knew of the baptism of John. We talked about this in the Pauline course on the ICC and also on the God With Us online. But the baptism of John was something very important in first century Judaism. In fact, John the Baptist is mentioned in Josephus. He's a major Jewish figure, Jewish religious figure in the first century. All right, so lots of people were going to him. Crowds of people were going to him. Jesus was down there at one point, having come from Nazareth, and at one point he is baptized. We know that story well from the synoptics, and John even refers to it in chapter 1 of his gospel, the Spirit descending upon him. And at some point, while Jesus is down there, I would have guessed he was probably down there for a couple days from the way the narrative flows, Jesus is seen by the apostles or disciples of John. And that story is in chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus, this is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." He refers to his memory of the baptism and the Spirit descending, and that now he knows he is the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ. In verse 35, it says of chapter 1, John Gospel, chapter 1, verse 30, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi." So they're not ready to say what they're seeking, right? What are they seeking? They're wondering if he's the Messiah. They're wondering if he's the Lamb of God. They're wondering if their teacher's right. So, Rabbi, which means teacher, where is your campsite? Where are you staying? He said to them, "Come and see." So they came and saw where he was staying. Now, again, staying, what are we talking about? There's not a hotel down there. There are no houses. There's tules and willows. So where is your campsite? There are people camped out down there at the Jordan River hanging out for a while, and they come and camp out with Jesus. So it says, they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah!" they're afraid to ask Jesus, you know, well, are you really the Messiah? But once they've hung out with him a little bit, they run and they know this is it. So they're running through the trees and the willows. They're finding the other disciples of John and their friends, their relatives. We found the Messiah, which means the Christ, right? HaMashiach, Hebrew, which means the Christ, O Christos. So it gets translated into Greek for the Greek audience of John's gospel here. He brought him to Jesus, right? Brought him to the campsite. Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Kepha, which means Peter, Petros, rock. The next day, Jesus decided to go Galilee. He found Philip and said, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida. So it's hard to know exactly what Jesus does here, but it seems like Jesus is going to make a route here now up the Jordan River and head up this way. He's going to probably pass through Bethsaida and then hit Capernaum and then the spot where this is going to... He could have come the other way. It's hard to know for sure. But the fact that Bethsaida is mentioned here makes me think he went up the eastern side of the Jordan and brought came around. But it's debatable. Okay, now what's going to happen now is Jesus is going to now encounter these disciples again, these guys, but now they're fishing up on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee up here. So, well, what happened? They were down here camping with Jesus, and now Jesus calls them from some boats. Well, there's a little bit of a gap here, and that is this. The disciples of John that we know, Peter, James, John, Andrew, these four guys, were fishermen who lived on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum and Bethsaida. Peter was originally from Bethsaida. So they lived in these two villages, these areas in the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And as far as we can piece together from following the narrative here, that this is their base, their home base. And they're down with John the Baptist at the Jordan River on a temporary stay. I would guess, and we don't have all the details here, but I think most historians would agree that what they're doing is something along these lines. They're living on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is where they got their houses. This is where their families are. This is where the fishing market is. But they're also appearing down at the Jordan River as disciples of John. What they're probably doing is going back and forth every few days, once a week, things like that, who knows, visiting John. You know, with good wind, you could sail across the Sea of Galilee in a couple hours down to the south and then get out of the boat, walk maybe for a couple hours or a day, find John, hang out with him for a day or so, get back and go back up to the Sea of Galilee, float or, you know, sail back to the northern shore, feed the family, sell some fish, et cetera, do that for a while, for maybe a week or two. And then when you got some time, head back down and see John for a day or two. These guys had wives and kids and houses and businesses. They were fishermen. And so, and as far from Peter's, the size of Peter's house on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, he was probably one of the more successful fishermen in the region. He had the biggest house. So this was their industry. These guys were the fishermen that ruled the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Lots of the fishermen, I'm sure, up there. But these guys were the fisher. These guys were the known fishermen. Okay, so what's probably happened is something like this. Peter, James, John, Andrew have, during one of their little vacations from their fishing industry, have traveled down to Galilee, down to the shore of Galilee, the southern shore. They've gotten on their boats, walked down the Jordan until they find John. They've hung out there for a day or two. Then they hear John the Baptist say, that's the one upon whom the Spirit descended. He's the Messiah, the Christ, the long-awaited Son of God. The next day, they hear John say this again, and they realize this, John's serious. This is really the guy. So they start to follow him. Now, why would they suddenly start following him? Who's following him? This is Andrew and John, later known as the evangelist, John, the son of Zebedee. Why would they do this? Well, they've been prepared by John. John said over and over, I am not the Messiah. I'm here to simply prepare you for the coming Messiah. So they get the hint. He says, boys, I prepared you for this. That's the Lamb of God. So second time they hear it. So they start following. And then they follow at a distance. And Jesus notices, what are you guys looking for? Well, Rabbi, where are you camping? We like to talk and hang out with you a little bit. So they talk to Jesus for a while. And all of a sudden they start running through the tules and the willows, trying to find the other disciples. Because they want to make sure that everyone's found. This is the one that John's been preparing us for. We finally found him. But then why do we then see them in their boats on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee the next day or day later? Who knows? Hard to follow the exact chronology here. Well, because Jesus didn't call them to be his disciples. According to the rabbinic tradition and just basic experience, you're not a student in a class until the teacher enrolls you. You're not a disciple, according to the rabbinic tradition, of a rabbi until the rabbi calls you. You don't just walk into a class and say, hey, I'm a member of this class. I'm a student now just because I'm sitting in the desk. No, lots of people followed Jesus at various stages. Lots of people followed John at various stages. It's not till the rabbi, the teacher, calls and makes you a disciple that you're now his follower, his disciple, his student. And so these individuals were disciples of John. But as far as we can discern from the text here, and again, we have to take all these texts together, all the synoptics and John together, to get the full story. Jesus does not seem to call them at that moment, which would make sense. You can imagine, he's down there at the Jordan. It's John's territory. And John is baptizing. And then Jesus walks in and says, hey, you, follow me, let's go. That wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. Rather, it would make much more sense, professionalism, and also Jesus, that he would wait until the right moment. John the Baptist is now taken to prison. These guys now need a master. And now it's time for Jesus to step in and begin to call them. So Jesus finds them on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And they're out there in their boats. Now, these guys had already encountered Jesus. They had already spent time with him. They'd already camped for at least a day with him. And so now we can understand why they dropped their nets. This is not the first time they've seen this guy. This is the guy that they believe is the Messiah. But he hadn't yet called them. Can you imagine the conversations while they're throwing those nets that early morning? Can you imagine what Zebedee was talking to him about? Boys, what did you see when you were down there with John this time? Father, I think we found the Messiah. What? The Messiah? Well, what are you doing here? Well, he didn't call us to be his disciples. Why didn't you stay with him? He didn't call us, Dad. What do you want to do? All right, boys. Well, listen, boys. If you ever see that man again, you let me know. I mean, if ever the chance arises, oh, my boys, listen, this is what I prepared you for. And who's that guy walking down the beach? Can you imagine the context now, right? Imagine Peter and Andrew pulling their nets in and they're throwing their last cast out. Boy, Peter, I'm tired. We got to go back to the house. I got to get some breakfast and we got to sell the fish and, oh man, and maybe we can get back down to see John again. Maybe that Jesus of Nazareth is still there. And Andrew, look down the beach. Okay, you can get the context here. This is really intense moment for them. And now you can see why when Jesus walks up to them and looks at them, says, follow me, boys. They're just going to drop the nets and walk, right? They're ready. And then Jesus walks a few more steps down and says the same thing to these guys. Follow me. Now they're ready. You see this? They've ripened on the tree. They're ready for the picking. Now, what does it mean now, though? So that's the background. So first of all, I wanted to dispel the myth, that idea that somehow Jesus walked down the beach, saw these guys who had never seen him before, and suddenly just walked away from their whole world and followed Jesus. That's not history. That's not what happened. The ground had been tilled for that seed to be planted in their hearts. Been tilled by Zebedee, their father, Salome, his wife, right? The father and mother of James and John, and been tilled for all four of those boys, also the parents of Peter and Andrew, of course. And had been tilled, most importantly, and prepared by John the Baptist. That was well-tilled soil for that moment when Jesus said, follow me. So, okay, so first of all, preparation. You know, this is not just some sort of a conversion experience out of the blue. They were Buddhists or Hindus and suddenly, you know, became Christians. Right? That's kind of how we picture the thing. Or they were whatever and they suddenly just had a come to Jesus moment and they just, that was, it changed their lives. This is not reality. These were well-tilled hearts. The soil of these hearts were well-tilled and prepared for the words of Jesus that day, and even with previous encounters with him. A lot there, okay? So now, next, they follow Jesus. What does it mean they follow Jesus? They dropped their nets. They left their boats. They had left their father, and they followed Jesus. A lot of times, again, people think that somehow they strapped on the Birkenstocks and walked off into the sunset to Never Never Land. That's not reality. That's not history. Let me draw you a picture. Northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, okay? Here's the spot where Jesus called them. Well known. We'll go visit it someday if the Israelis ever open up the nation again in the land. Here's Capernaum. From here to here is about a 1 hour walk. It's not very far. I've walked this. Where did they go when he called them? Where did they go? They went up the mountain. There's a hill right here, okay? There's a bunch of hills. This is a hilly area, okay? They went up to a hill just north of this spot, which is the spot where he gave the Sermon on the Mount. You can see the boats from that spot. If you are standing on the hill and you look down to the beach, you can see the boats. These are not cheap boats. These guys aren't going to let these things out of their sight. So they could see their boats. They could probably still see Zebedee, their father, down there. This is in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. So he called him in chapter 4. It says, seeing the crowds, he went up. Seeing what crowds? What are you talking about, right? If you're not tracking with Matthew and his historical narrative here, that statement is completely bizarre, right? Okay, so verse 22 joins immediately with chapter 5, verse 1. So chapter 4, verse 22, immediately left their boat and their father and followed him. Chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down with his disciples, came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. And now we get what's called the Sermon on the Mount, or on the Mount of Beatitudes, because the first part of the sermon is blessed, blessed, blessed. Okay? It's not a long sermon. I'm assuming Matthew's giving us a summary of the sermon, Jesus may have been up there for a couple hours talking at various stages, who knows what. But whatever the case may be, the sermon ends in chapter 7, verse 28. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. He's done talking. And I told you earlier in the Bible study, the distance from the boats to the spot where he gave the sermon, if you're in good shape, you can get up there in 15 minutes. It's not very far. If you're really flying downhill, you might be able to do it in 10 minutes to get downhill. It takes a little longer than that. I'm not in that good of shape. I've done it many times. People always, when we're on the Mount of Beatitudes, always say, can we walk down to the spot where we're going to go next? Takes me a little longer than a fisherman probably would have in those days. But all right, so you head down the hill to this spot. It's not that far. It's the bottom of the hill, the top of the hill, okay? And then it says in chapter 7, verse 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as one of their scribes. Chapter 8, verse 1, and when he came down from the mountain, this is the same mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him. We have the healing of the leper. Verse 5, and he entered Capernaum. He entered Capernaum. That's right here. He came down the hill on the other side of the hill. He went up one side of the hill. He came down the other side of the hill. Well, why would he go there? This is where these fishermen live. And it's time to go to bed. These guys are tired. So look what it says in chapter 8. Verse 5, he entered Capernaum and a centurion came forward. Why was a centurion there? Well, Capernaum is a major city on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it's the place where the trade routes go through, connecting from Mesopotamia to Egypt. The road along the sea. This is a place where you got to have Roman soldiers and a tax collector. This is where you're going to have lots of people passing through on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So having back and forth from Egypt. These are the trade routes, the marketeers, travelers, who knows what, from Mesopotamia, from Asia and everything, heading down. They cross over the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they head down through Galilee, down through Samaria, Judea, and eventually down to Egypt. This is a major freeway, okay, to use modern terminology. So you've got a centurion there, which means there's at least he's got 100 soldiers with him. Centurion, head of 100 soldiers. So you've got you have a cohort there. This is for the Roman Empire, this is a major collection, a tax collection point, which is why we also know about Matthew the tax collector there, right? Okay, now, in chapter 8, verse 14, after he deals with the centurion, verse 14, and when Jesus entered Peter's house. Why did he go to Peter's house? Well, because Peter's is one of his disciples, right? You can see how this all fits together. This is not just random things happening. Look, if you met some guy on the road or out there on the lake and you thought he was a long-awaited Messiah, you might want to invite him for dinner. Can you imagine? You know, after the Sermon on the Mount, okay, Rabbi, nice talking to you tonight. I mean, this was a great sermon you gave. What time are you going to start tomorrow? Well, what time do you want to start? We'll be here, okay? No. This guy's from Nazareth. He's going to need a place to stay. So they invite him to their house. And since Peter had the biggest house, he goes there. Okay, Peter's house, if you look at the archaeological dig in Capernaum, it was the biggest house in Capernaum. He was a very successful fisherman, as far as we can discern. And so this is the logical place for Jesus to go and stay, as opposed to one of the other fishermen's houses, one of the other disciples. So he goes to Peter's house. He goes in, and he entered Peter's house, and he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she rose and served them that evening. They brought to him many who were possessed with demons, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. So this is a one-room house. Very small. I'm going to draw a little picture for you. I can't remember the exact dimensions of the place. I've been there many times, but I should measure it sometime when I'm there next time to get the exact dimensions. I'm guessing 15 by 15 max, 15 foot by 15 foot. Okay. So the Sea of Galilee. So let's make this the shore. Here's the town of Capernaum. Peter's house is on the seashore. And the road that I was mentioning to the freeway goes like this. Okay, it goes right by Peter's front door. This is a spot you want to be if you're going to be preaching the gospel. Right outside Peter's front door is the freeway, is the road. Chariots going by and everything, okay? And separating the road from the sea are the fishermen houses. These guys have the beachfront property because they were the fishermen. Beachfront property was not the expensive land back then, okay? So they had the beachfront property because this is the spot where they had their boats. Their boats were all parked along the shore. Peter's house, the biggest of them, again, I'm remembering something about 15 by 15. I can't remember the exact dimensions. 20 by 20 max. Max. And this the house, Peter's house, would have been, and you can see from the archaeological dig, is a typical square building. A door in the front, which where the road was. And then there would have been a curtain somewhere along toward the back end of the building. And this is the place where they slept. This is where you kept the sheets and the blankets and the cots and threw everything you didn't want people to see. The front area was the place where you ate on a blanket and entertained visitors. So when you hear about in this story here of many crowds gathering to Peter's house, this is the area where it's not a lot of space here. I don't know. You fit maybe 20, 30 people in there max. This is why the crowds were gathering outside the house and why they finally had to rip the roof off so they could lower a guy down through the ceiling, right? By the way, the ripping of the roof off, that's only in Mark's gospel. Why? Mark's gospel is Mark's recording of Peter telling the story while he was in Rome, right? Who's going to remember a roof being ripped off but the owner of the house? Right? So imagine that. You're sitting there. You invited Jesus to your house. Your wife's in the back cooking as fast as she can, making more, you know, pita bread, and they're frying fish and that. Andrew, get some more fish. Andrew, get more fish. The people are coming. And the crowds are coming in, and all of a sudden he hears a crack, and he looks up, and the roof of his house is being ripped off. That's only in Mark's gospel. That's Peter's version of the story, right? He'd remember that because he had to get up there and repair that thing probably the next day. Okay, so in chapter 8, verse 14, it says, he entered Peter's house. He found mother-in-law lying sick with fever. She would have been in the back of the house back here, back behind that curtain, sleeping or feverish. He touched her hand. The fever left her, and she got up. She left the curtained area and came out into this area and served and helped. Who's out there? Well, there's Peter, his kids, his wife now, and now, thank God, his mother-in-law. Peter's wife. How do we know Peter's wife? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. Peter traveled with his wife. Okay? If he has a mother-in-law, obviously he has a wife. And if he has a wife in 1 Corinthians 5, which is many years later, he either got remarried, if his wife died or something, which there's no information about that, right? So as far as we discern, Peter's wife, his kids are here in the house. The mother-in-law is there. Peter certainly in Jewish context would not be living in a house with his mother-in-law if his mother wasn't there. Okay, so this is Peter's family. His wife's there. The kids are there. The mother-in-law who is there helping with the kids, grandma's there. She's fallen ill. Jesus walks in, heals the mother-in-law, and now the house is healed, right? Everything is returned to how it should be. Grandma's healthy now. Okay. And then look what it says in verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw great crowds around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side, and a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead and bury, let the dead bury the dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm. The boat? What boat? Well, Peter's boat. All right, Peter's boat is parked right outside the house right there. You could throw a rock from Peter's back door and hit, no, back doors back then, but you could walk around the back of Peter's house and throw a rock and hit his boat. It's not very far. Now, today the Sea of Galilee has receded a lot because of the Israelis cranking water out of it for the irrigation systems. But the water, the original, the Sea of Galilee was right next to Peter's house. You can throw a rock and hit his boat. Okay, so they're leaving in the next morning. Crowds are still there following Jesus. Let us come with you. Wait, let me, I got something to do first. Where are you going? And Jesus gets in the boat, says, "Guys, let's go." The boat. Notice how Matthew says, "The boat." What boat? What boat? Did Jesus make a boat? Did Jesus bring a boat with him from Nazareth? Did they steal a boat? Maybe they stole a boat. It's the boat they stole. No, this is the boat that they left over there in the other spot. It's only an hour away. How'd it get there? Well, I don't know. I wasn't there, but I would imagine when they came back down the other side, when they're following Jesus. Okay, Andrew, okay, where are we going? Jesus, I think we're going to go down to Capernaum. Okay, Andrew, can you get the boat? Yeah, you're right, Peter. Keep them at your house. I don't have room at my house. I don't have enough room. We'll meet you there by sunset, right? There was some sort of an arrangement that they got the boat over to Peter's house. They're not going to leave their boat. Can you imagine just leaving your car, okay, out in the middle of nowhere? Without, again, this is before keys and locks, okay? A boat. Imagine a boat. Okay? So they are worried about their boats. So somehow they got their boats. Maybe John and James went and got the boats for them. Who knows? But Peter eventually ends up at his house in Capernaum, again, which is not far, okay? I showed you that triangle, right? The triangle. So it's not very far. You've got the hills, these hill areas. Jesus is preaching up here. They left the boats right here, and they end up in Capernaum right here. This is not very far. Again, I think a max, an hour walk, if that, from this spot to that spot. It's very humid, so I was walking slowly last time I did it. Okay, so... And these guys were in good shape. They were fishermen. All right. So anyway, so they get in their boats. You could just travel along. In fact, you know what I did one time for fun? One of the times I was there on a day off, I swam along the shore. I just walked through the water at like shoulder length or head length and just swam and dog paddled along shore all the way from the hotel, which is halfway between where the boats are and Gennesaret. I swam all along the shore all the way to, I think I got to right about halfway in between the two areas, which is the spot where he multiplied the bread for breakfast at the end of the Gospel of John. Anyway, this is not a big area. That's my point. We're not talking about a huge piece of real estate. And so getting the boats from here, if Peter went down with Jesus to Capernaum, Andrew or James and John, the three of them, or maybe just James and John, who knows, could easily have gone down here, grabbed the boats, and by water, brought them back and docked them at their houses. Either way, somehow the boat arrived, because the next morning they get into the boat. Okay, so they figure out some sort of arrangement to get the boat there by sunset. The boat. The boat. Why do I say this? And this is the point of the Bible study. A lot of times when people read this story about the calling of the disciples, or they hear the story, it's in the context of a vocation retreat. You've got some young ladies, some young men, maybe some young ladies visiting a convent, some young men visiting a seminary or monastery. And at some point, the vocation director, retreat master, says, reads the story. This always is read at any vocation retreat, at a monastery, a convent, or something like that. They read this, and here's how it goes. Look, these people, they heard the calling of Jesus. They dropped their nets and walked away from this world. Are you ready? Are you ready to follow Jesus? Do you have your Birkenstocks? And can you walk off into the sunset with Jesus right now? Do you have it in your heart? Come on. Come on. Anyone? That's not what the story's about, though. That's not what the story's about. That's a manipulation of the story. That is a destruction of the story. And to the detriment of the purpose of that vocation director. What that man needs to be doing, or that woman needs to be doing, that retreat master needs to be doing, is tilling the soil 5-10 years earlier. These men, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, were raised by pious Jewish parents. James and John were raised by Zebedee and Salome. They're major figures in the stories. Look at Mary Salome as they're walking toward Jerusalem. She's on the trip, and she said, hey, my sons, can they sit at your left and your right when you get in the kingdom? She's one of the women disciples of the Lord. Zebedee's the one that sent these guys off to go visit John, and certainly would have pushed them out of the boat to follow Jesus at that moment. Peter and Andrew's parents, we don't know a lot about them. Peter's father, John or Jonah, depending on how you want to read the text. His mother, we're not really sure. But obviously Peter and Andrew, James and John, were raised by extremely pious Jewish parents who had prepared them, instilled in their heart, not only the law of Moses, but the hope of the coming Messiah in the kingdom of God, who had prepared them as best as they could to follow John the Baptist when he came on the scene. The only reason these men followed John the Baptist is their parents had prepared them to follow John the Baptist. There were lots of Jews in that period, lots of fishermen, but they didn't all follow John the Baptist. What made Peter, James, and John and Andrew different is they had parents that had prepared that soil, tilled that soil. And then when they had prepared the soil to the degree that they were able, did everything they could, then they handed it off. They handed these boys off. They pushed them out of the nest to John the Baptist, who could then finish them off, finishing school, if we want to call it that, who could prepare them further for their career. These individuals, then, when they encounter Jesus, when the seeds came, they landed on good soil, properly prepared. By the way, the spot where Jesus gave that sermon is just down the shore, not too far either. Beautiful spot. Those seeds landed on good soil. Any of you who have ever planted a garden know you cannot just walk out in your garden, open up a pack of seeds, throw it out in the dirt, and walk out 3 months later and hope that you're going to find something. Doesn't happen that way. If it lands on hard ground, well, the birds are going to pick at it and eat most of it. some of it might sprout, but because it's not on good soil, it springs up quickly, right? If a plant doesn't have a lot of water, it, as soon as it germinates, it springs as fast as it can, but then the sun hits and it withers away. And as you, if you haven't weeded the garden, then the weeds are going to grow and shadow the plant, especially at thorns and thistles, they'll cover it and they'll never even grow. They'll sprout up, but they'll shade and they won't get sunlight. But if you properly prepare that soil, you've removed all the weeds first. That's what James and John and Peter and Andrew's parents had done. They had weeded that garden, and then now it's time to till the soil. John the Baptist tilled the soil. Everything was prepared for the seeds to land on good soil. That moment when Jesus said, come follow me. I will make you fishers of men. That's the vocation retreat we need. But the vocation retreat should not be directed to a bunch of teenagers or high school or college kids. It needs to be directed to the parents and the parishes. They're the ones that need the vocation retreat. And it should be happening every Sunday in the homily. Preparing our kids now, weeding now, so that someday someone can till the soil even further, maybe beyond what we can do, so that when they hear the calling of Jesus for their life, whatever it may be he has planned for them, that it lands on good soil, well prepared. So that's the first part. The first part is this, in summary. The calling of the disciples happened as a result of much preparation. Much preparation in the lives of those men, their parents, and then John the Baptist. Second, they did not strap on Birkenstocks and walk off into the sunset. They did not abandon their wives and kids. They did not abandon their boats. They did not abandon their father, for God's sake. Can you imagine? Jesus, the Word of God, calling his disciples to abandon their father, of whom the Word of God says, honor your father and mother. They did not abandon their father. They did not abandon their boats. In the next story, the next day, they've got their boats. This is this very small little piece of geography. They went onto the hill that afternoon to listen to Jesus. So the first most important point is this: preparation for hearing the calling of the Lord in our lives. And what importance we have as parents or families and friends and neighbors to those around us to help prepare the soil of the heart of those who need to hear the calling of Jesus. We all need to hear the calling of Jesus, right? At a certain point in our life, Jesus calls. Are we going to hear it? Will the seeds land on good ground? Are they going to take root? Are they going to produce fruit? Only if there has been preparation of that soil. So we have a responsibility, Christians who are logged in tonight. We have a responsibility to our children, first and foremost, but everyone around us, our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, to be tilling that soil, preparing the hearts of those around us to hear the calling of Jesus. One. Two. They did not abandon their father, their boats, their families, their wives, their kids, their houses, their nets. No, rather they were transformed. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were transformed that day. They were transformed. So that Peter's house is no longer, as we read the rest of the Gospels, is no longer called Peter's house. After that, it's called Jesus' house. Peter's boat is no longer Peter's boat, it's the boat for the kingdom of God. And it's not just his boat. We'll see Peter and Andrew, James and John, they have boats, and we'll see them sometimes with multiple boats on the Sea of Galilee. But what are they doing now? They're still fishing here and there, but primarily those boats are for the kingdom of God. Peter's house is no longer a fisherman's house. It's Jesus's house, first and foremost. Peter's family is no longer Peter's family. It's now Jesus's family. Peter's boat Andrew's boat, James and John's boat are no longer fishermen's boats. They're boats for catching men for the kingdom of God. And so what we want to do, I think, here in this story is hear a calling right now in our own lives. If you're a disciple of Jesus, is your boat Jesus's boat? Right? Well, you say, I don't have a boat. Well, maybe not. I'd like to have a boat. It'd be kind of fun, I think. We live near Monterey Bay. But what is your boat? How do you get around? You have a car. Is your car Jesus's car? Is it your car? Is my car for traveling and driving me around? Or is it Jesus's car for driving Jesus around? Am I taking Jesus with me wherever I go? Am I going to the post office bringing Jesus there? Am I going to the grocery store to bring Jesus there? Am I going to the freeway, even when you're cut off, to bring Jesus there? When I drive into my driveway, when I get home that day, am I bringing Jesus with me? Is this Jesus's car? If it's not, we have not yet been transformed as disciples of Jesus. And is my house, when I walk in there, do I bring Jesus into my house? Is it Jesus's house or is it just my house? And maybe Jesus gets to hang out a little bit here and there once in a while. Or is it primarily, first and foremost, a house for the kingdom of God? Is my car, first and foremost, a car for the kingdom of God? Is my family, or is it first and foremost Jesus's family? Is my husband or my spouse, my wife, or my children, are they Jesus's spouse and Jesus's children, or just my children? And maybe he gets to have a little influence maybe on Sundays. These are the questions we have to ask ourselves if we're disciples of the Lord. And this is, I think, the import of this incredibly beautiful gospel, the transformation of the life of these men, that their lives were transformed. They didn't walk away and say, oh, well, I was formerly a fisherman, but now I'm going to go off and do this. No, the skills they had at sailing are used by Jesus for the next 3 years. So what are your skills? I'm an engineer. Are you an engineer for Jesus or for some construction company? Are you an engineer for Apple and software, or a software engineer for Jesus? Are you an engineer? Are you a lawyer? Am I a lawyer for this firm or a lawyer for Jesus, for the kingdom of God? Am I a doctor for this hospital or this practice or for the kingdom of God? Am I a carpenter? I could go on and on. Why do I say this? Because a lot of times people think that the call of Jesus is taking you out of the world in which you're in and putting you some other place. But that's not the story. These men remained where they were. What happened is their lives were transformed. The kingdom of God was born overnight in their world. And everything was transformed. When they woke up the next morning, everything was different. And that's what we're called to at our baptism. For our lives to be transformed for the kingdom of God. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and into age of ages. Amen.